name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. Well, this morning we are going to do something we very rarely do, but it's you understand when we go through this why we're doing what we're doing. We are now in narrative sections of Scripture. When we're in the New Testament, we're in very didactic sections of Scripture. As a matter of fact, some Old Testament Scripture is didactic. A lot of little sections in Exodus are didactic. And what I mean by that is didactic means teaching. So there are teaching areas in Scripture that are very specifically geared at these are the things that God calls you to do. This is how God calls you to live. And when you get to those didactic or those teaching sections, you get into very densely packed segments because a lot of times they are dealing with a very specific thing in a very short amount of space. We are now in narrative. Narrative sections often have whole sections of stories. Like last week we looked at the first 10 verses of chapter 1, which dealt with Adonijah and his beginning of his rebellion. Today, we're going to deal with a section that goes from verses 11 through 40. I actually heard one guy do a message on the whole book of Esther. And the reason he did the whole book of Esther in one sermon was because it had a narrative that connected to the person work of Jesus Christ. And the most important thing to get to was Christ in the text rather than get into the nuance of everything that might be happening to individuals in the text itself. This text is very clear. It's very, very straightforward. It is narrative. And I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. And we are going to read this passage around. We are going to begin in verse 1, and we are going to read the whole way through to verse 40. We're not going to read a lot further. We're not going to read any further than 40 because that's what we're covering up until today. And we will look at the remaining section of the chapter next week. It moves to a different part of the narrative. But this part is important because it has a really important connection to the kingdom of God. So please stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read this around. Beginning in verse 1, "Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm.
So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king.
The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not.
Now Adonijah had a son, Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him.
His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom.
And he had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest. And following Adonijah, they helped him.
But Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, and the son of Jehada, and Nathan, and the prophet of Shimeah, and me, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah.
Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and cattle.
the silken stove, which is beside an altar. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah.
But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother.
Then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it?
Now therefore come, let me give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon.
Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Do you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king?'"
"Lord, you are still speaking with the king. I also will come after you and confirm your words."
So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king.
Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?"
She said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.'
So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has divided all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant he has not invited.
And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him.
Otherwise it will come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, then I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders."
And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in.
They told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." When he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground.
And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said, 'Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?'"
"For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah.'"
"But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited."
"Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?"
Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king.
And the king bowed and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I bow to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, 'Your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' I will indeed do so this day."
And then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." They came before the king.
And the king said to them, "Take with your servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on his own mule, and bring him to Gihon.
And let Zadok, the priest, and Nathan, the prophet, their anointed king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.'
You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah."
Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, God of my lord the king, say so."
"As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David."
So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada
The Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Ephraim.
There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon."
And all the people went up after him, crying on pipes and rejoicing with joy. But the earth was split by their noise.
This is God's word. So last time, we started through this great record of the history of the kingdom of Israel. It starts with the end of David's reign. We come onto the scene with David as an old, frail man, and he is unable to keep warm. It's a problem. And the people around him, the servants of David, sought a young woman to serve the king to try to keep him warm. Abishag the Shunammite was found, and she attended to King David, and because of the things that happened later in the book, we believe that she was a concubine or a second-level wife to King David. And while all of this was transpiring, Adonijah, David's oldest living son, or perhaps the oldest living son in the area of Jerusalem, was making a move to exalt himself as the king. This is interesting because he had successfully allied himself with Joab, who was really the commander of the entire army of Israel, and he had also allied himself with Abiathar, one of the key priests of Israel. And while these were key political alliances, Adonijah was not connected with Zadok, who was the high priest. He was not connected with Benaiah, who was really in charge of what we would call the special forces of Israel. And he was also not connected with Nathan the prophet. And when we looked at this, we see that David also had his mighty men that remained loyal to him as well. There appears to be a revolt which is happening on the sly in kind of a semi-public way. It's done in a way that David doesn't know about it, but people who are key people do know about it. They are at this event where Adonijah is crowning himself as king outside of Jerusalem at the Serpent Stone. And he brings all the royal officials of Judah, the people he didn't invite are important to note, because if he does successfully crown himself as king and he does become the ruler, those that he does not invite are probably going to be killed. And that is just the way that people handled things at that point in time. So this opening section also includes notes that he didn't invite Solomon, his brother, and it sets up how the kingdom of Adonijah, because of the establishment at the Serpent Stone, is really aligning itself with the kingdom of Satan, the original serpent, who revolted against God's kingdom. Adonijah is a prideful young man. He seeks his own exaltation in a counter-kingdom. And he does it by means of this stone, this serpent stone. And this is a stark contrast to Jesus, who came in humility, who was followed voluntarily by people who didn't command an entourage to go before him, and who was crushed at the cross and became the cornerstone that crushed the serpent, who was exalted by God to rule the true and everlasting kingdom. And so today we are going to explore what happens as Adonijah's actions are discovered. But before we dive into that, I mentioned last week that Josephus stated Solomon was probably 12 to 14 years old. It was pointed out to me that there may be a problem with that. And I want to point that out to you because I was not aware of this. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 42 to 43. So how long did Solomon reign? 40 years. And who reigned in his place? Rehoboam. Okay. Skip on down to 1 Kings 14:21. Okay, so how old was Rehoboam when he became king? 41.
He was older than his dad.
So Rehoboam was 41 and Solomon reigned 40 years. And what's that tell us about Solomon? A year before. Rehoboam was born before he became king. Now, this is interesting as well, because historically in the Old Testament times, actually girls could marry as young as 12 years old. So it was actually not unusual for girls to be married by the time they were 14 or 15. That was common. As a matter of fact, there are phrases about women after they get beyond the age of 20 that talks about them as being ripe, because they're getting old as far as marriageable age. So it was not unusual for girls to marry very young. By the same token, boys were allowed to marry as early as age 13. So you could have boys as young as 13 years old getting married. That was not normal. The normal thing was they would get married sometime around the age of 15 to 20. That was common for boys. Now, that being said, Solomon would have probably been in his late teens when he married. It would have been normal for him to do that in that day. He could have been younger, but probably not much younger than 15 years old. It would have probably been about the age at the youngest that he would have married. Now, keep in mind, once they got married, they weren't allowed to come together for a year. So he would have been 16 before he could have had any children conceived by his wife. That means he would have been probably close to 17 if he got married at 15. So, just to kind of put a timeline and a perspective on it, I was taking that off of Josephus. Josephus also says a lot of other things that are able to be verified as not necessarily accurate, but, you know, he is a historian. He's one of the more accurate historians we have from ancient history, so we do look at him and we do glean what we can from him. But I thought that was interesting. I thought it was important to point it out to you guys so that you would be aware of what it says about Solomon and how old he probably was when he came to the throne. So he was probably older than 12 to 14. He was probably somewhere in his late teens when he became king. Now, going to verse 11 in chapter 1. Who is talking in verse 11? Nathan. And who is he talking to? Bathsheba. And this is the same Nathan the prophet that came to David earlier in his reign and confronted him about his relationship with Bathsheba. Now, what question does Nathan ask Bathsheba? Yeah. Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king and David our Lord does not know it? So in your own words, what is Nathan saying in verses 12 through 13?
I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to save your life. I'm not going to
Yeah, that's one way of putting it. Anybody else have a take on it? There's a coup going on. Okay. Time to take action. Time to talk to David. Now, what does Nathan tell Bathsheba he plans to do in verse 14? He will follow it up immediately. Now, the reason Nathan comes in after her to confirm what she is saying may be related to the requirements of the law. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 19:15. All right. What was the bare number of witnesses needed to confirm that an offense has been committed? Two. Needed two witnesses. And David, you got to keep in mind, the kings in that day were the ultimate judges of the land. We actually see this happening as Solomon during his reign. It's something that demonstrates his wisdom when two women bring an issue before him about a child that is dead and a child that's alive. So we see Solomon acting as a judge, and that is one of the functions of the kings in that day and that age. So David, as the king, was the ultimate judge in matters related to the people, and Nathan understood the gravity of the accusation Bathsheba was about to make. He was basically, they were saying that Adonijah was mounting a revolt. And this may have sounded unbelievable, especially since David knew nothing about it. Like, he would have probably, the initial response to anyone who's a king would have been, I think I would have heard about this. You know, I don't understand why you're coming to me about this. What is this all about? Is there really something else going on here? You know, what are the issues? Some commentators have accused Nathan of being an opportunist. There's no clear place where we see David promising to make Solomon king. But there is a prophecy that Nathan made which has bearing on who would be the successor. So let's look at that, because it is important to know that there might be some reason for saying that there was a promise in Solomon to be king. Turn to 2 Samuel 7, 5 through 17. This is Nathan coming and talking to David when David wanted to build a temple for God, a house for God. All right, so there are some really important things to take note of here. When is it implied that this offspring, which will be David's successor, is born? Is it an offspring that is born, has been born, or will be born? Will be born. So this is an offspring that will be born. And last time we looked at that fact that God is the one who chooses the kings. We saw this in Deuteronomy 17, 14, and 15 when it says, when you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you, you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So according to this 2 Samuel passage, Who is God choosing to be king? David's son, but not just one son, it's how many? What's it say in this passage? Towards the end of 2 Samuel 7, like verse 16, 15, 16, 17. A line of sons. Yeah. So God is declaring through Nathan the prophet that he has chosen David's descendants to remain as king on the throne of Israel forever. Now that's important because the Jews already knew in Deuteronomy it had to be someone that God chose that would be king over them. And we already saw that Saul's family, who God chose, was set aside. Now we see David's family being established forever. Now, this is really important background because this is a prophecy. This is a prophecy by Nathan the prophet. Therefore, it's the word of God. It would have been going out to the people. The people would know. This wasn't something that would have been hidden. This is something that people would know. David's lineage is to rule over us forever. We will always have a son of David on the throne. There will never be a time when there's not to be a son of David who is ruling over the people of Judah and the people of Israel, ultimately as a nation. So this becomes really important for us to keep in mind. 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 to 25. Again, this is Nathan the prophet. This has to do with David's interaction, and it's trying to understand who God is laying out should be king. Okay, how did God feel about Solomon and his birth? Loved him. This is God's electing love. This is God setting his love on someone. He sets his love on Solomon. He loves him. Now, what did God do through Nathan? He sent a message. We don't have a detailed record of that message. We just know that he came and said, we're going to call him Jedediah. But we don't have any detailed record of what that message is. Now, the name Jedediah means beloved of the Lord. It may have been that this was the time God declared Solomon would be the successor to the throne. Could have been. We don't know. But there is actually no other time that any other son of David has a prophet come and declare that God loves him. So that in itself makes this son stand out above all the other sons of David. And would be certainly reason for David, if no other reason, to consider that Solomon should perhaps follow him as king. Now, what we do know is Solomon is the only son David had that received this treatment. And this is the background that we have for the scene unfolding before us in 1 Kings 1. Where does verse 15 tell us Bathsheba went? She went to the king in his chamber. This would have been in his bedroom because that's where he was. And so Abishag was taking care of him. She goes into the bedroom there to meet with the king. Abishag is there in the room. And what does Bathsheba do in coming before the king? She bows. She pays homage to him. And what does King David ask her? What is it you want? What do you desire? Now summarize what Bathsheba tells King David in verses 17 through 21. There are 5 or 6 points here, depending on how you break them up. What'd she tell King David? What's the first thing you see? Okay. Didn't you tell me that Solomon would be the successor? Yeah. Adonijah's king, even though you have not been made aware of the plans that are being worked out for that to happen. What else does she tell him? Well, that's later. What we're looking at 17 through 21. Oh, 19? Okay. Yep, all the eyes of Israel are waiting for your response. They really want to know, is Adonijah king or not? She invited all the sons and key people, but not Solomon. We're going to be persona non grata once you're gone. We're in trouble. So, what happened while she was speaking? Nathan came in. And what did Nathan do when he came in? He bowed before the king. Bathsheba comes in, she bows before the king. Nathan comes in, he bows before the king. When you read these stories, all these details are there for a reason. You're going to see what that reason is, hopefully, by the end of today. But he bows before the king. He pays homage to the king. So Nathan comes in, he pays homage to the king, and it's really important to note how starkly this is different from Adonijah. I mean, think about this. We just have had the story of Adonijah. Now we're getting the story of the response to Adonijah. Both Nathan and Bathsheba recognize the king and his authority. Adonijah disregarded the king and his authority. Bathsheba and Nathan are looking to the king to determine the path forward. They're depending on the king to give them direction, to guide their steps and what they should do. And Adonijah just chose to go down his own path. Does Nathan confirm what Bathsheba says? Yeah, he does. And what does Nathan ask King David to do in verse 24? Yeah. Have you made Adonijah king? Did you do this? Is this something you did? This is confrontational. He's really asking David to clarify. Please clarify. I don't understand. I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand what's happening around me. It is chaos and confusion. Is this something you did? Now, what additional details does Nathan add to Bathsheba's report?
He reiterates that they are sacrificing and invited everybody.
Right.
Including the commanders of the army, and they ask if they're eating and drinking and
seeing. Yeah, they're feasting, they're declaring Adonijah as a king. He adds on this that not only was Solomon not included, but who else was not included? This is new information for David. Who else is not included? Yeah, and Nathan. Which immediately tells David, oh wow, these guys are also in trouble. If Solomon and Bathsheba are in trouble, these guys are in trouble too. So in a nutshell, what's Nathan asking David in verse 27? Yeah. Nathan's not assuming that this is out of the hand of David to do.
Well, he obviously knows that it is, because it starts off in 3-2 Bathsheba. He knows it's outside of his realm. He's just trying to open up David's mind to kind
of
issue.
But it's important that this is recorded this way. Because what Nathan is doing is he's yielding to the authority of the king. This is the king. He can do whatever he wants. he can make the decision that he chooses to make. And that is important for the picture that's being painted here. Not that that's actually what David was doing or that that's what he did do. We know that David didn't know what was going on. But the picture that's painted here is that Nathan is yielding to David as king. Now, what is David's response in verse 28 to Nathan's questions? Call Bathsheba to me. Now, this is something that Bathsheba did out of deference to Nathan. She left the room. She apparently left the room out of deference to Nathan, his relationship with David. And so David calls Bathsheba back in. He acknowledges her. He brings her back in. And David is this promise-keeping king. And so what does David swear he will do in verses 29 to 30? Yeah.
Set up my throne in my place.
Yep. And this is important because you see, this whole thing, David is taking on this role as sovereign. David in this story is playing the role of the sovereign. He can do what he will do. He is yielded to as the sovereign. He is honored as the sovereign. And he is a promise-keeping sovereign. Yeah. He probably did.
So he knew what he was doing was like a deliberate rebellion.
Yeah. Yeah. So this is a revolt against not only his dad's reign, but the descendant, the chosen of God descendant to sit on the throne. And so what we have here is David keeping his promises. He's a promise-keeping king. This points us forward to the greater and better promise-keeping king, who is Jesus. And how does Bathsheba respond to David's declaration?
She bowed.
She bows and pays homage to him and calls blessing on his life. And who does David call together? Yep. Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah, or Benaiah. You know, you can say any of these old Hebrew words anyway, because we just don't know exactly how they're pronounced, so there's no wrong way to pronounce them. What five instructions does King David give to them? Yep. And then he shall come and what? Sit on his throne and be king in his place. Probably co-regent with him until David dies. But he would be officially sitting on the throne of David. Yes. So he's going to bring him down to the Gihon. The Gihon is a stream outside of Jerusalem. It was a place where they would have gone for cleansing. So there may have been some cleansing ritual that they were planning on performing with Solomon. Zadok and Nathan anointed him. This is that whole idea of consecrating him to God as king over Israel. And what is Benaiah's response to these instructions?
Amen.
Amen. He blesses the king. He's excited about this. He's happy about it. This is Solomon's coming coronation. What did these servants of King David do according to verse 38? Yeah, they did exactly what David said. They took Solomon. They had him ride King David's mule. I mean, who's that remind you of? Riding a mule?
Jesus.
As Jesus, right? You see, this foreshadowing that's going on here is just incredible when we look at this story. Now, what happened next? They blew the horn, they blew the shofar, the trumpet, literally the shofar, and all the people shouted what? Long live King Solomon. And what did all the people do after this, according to verse 40? And what's it say? The earth was split with the noise, with their noise. Now, all of this, if you just had the earth being split with the noise, or you just had him riding a mule, or you just had King Solomon being a promise-keeping king, I would say, okay, yeah, maybe you could see these things, but we've got a whole bunch of things here that really, when you start to look at this and press on it, you got to go, my goodness, there is so much here that points forward to God and Christ and the work of God in Christ being accomplished for his people. Now, I want you to look at this little term, the earth being split, because this one actually struck me when I started looking it up. Look at Matthew 27, 51 to 54. All right. What happens to the curtain in the temple? It's split, right? Right down the middle, torn in two from top to bottom. What happened to the rocks? They're split. Look at verse 52. Verse 52 is great. What happens here? Tombs were opened, and what happened? Many of the saints are raised. So this is talking about, and this is what's so great about this verse. This verse really highlights how Jesus keeps the promise that we see made by John the Baptist when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This happened 3 years prior to this. John the Baptist had declared that on the banks of the Jordan River. And all of a sudden we see the saints, those who died with faith in the Messiah to take away their sins, to be their propitiation for them. That Messiah has come and has done the work.
So they resurrected?
Yeah. And this is really important, because what this does is this highlights that the sins that Jesus had paid for were taken away. Their reason for dying was taken away. They couldn't be held in the grave because the reason they were in the grave was taken away.
Did they stay alive?
No. I mean, they were obviously, they didn't stay alive. We would still have them walking around, right? But what we have here, and I'm totally speculating here on who this was. Perhaps this was people who recently died. Or perhaps this is people who were close to where Christ actually died, that were very close to that area in proximity. I don't know. But we do know that people around Jerusalem who were saints, meaning they were people who died in faith in the coming Messiah, were raised from the dead. And this is important, because this really confirms that when Jesus says it is finished, it is finished. The work was done. There was no other work to be done. He had finished the work. It was complete, and he had completed it, and people were no longer going to pay a penalty for their sins. It was done. That's marvelous. That's wonderful, because what that tells me is my sins, through my faith in Christ, were also done away with at the cross. And the proof of that is the resurrection of the saints who walked around Jerusalem. Many people saw them, bore testimony to it. There's even ancient historical records that bear testimony to the fact that people came out of the graves. So this is an incredible thing because these people evidenced the completed work of Jesus. There's no other reason for them to be raised from the dead. That's why they're raised. Jesus did the work. It's done. It's finished. Now, how did the centurion respond to what he saw? Think about this. This is a centurion. He is a leader of probably a legion of Roman soldiers. And he has seen much battle. He has seen much death. He has crucified probably hundreds of people, and he sees something here that is so remarkably different that he can't say anything except, this must be the Son of God. This isn't even a follower of the Jewish faith. This is a Roman. He worships the eagle. And he sees Jesus as the Son of God. It's truly incredible. Now, turn to Micah 1:4. This is talking about Jesus' return. Okay, look at this. What's going to happen to the mountains? Melt. And what's going to happen to the valleys? Split. There's that split again. This is going to happen when Jesus comes. What? Turn to Habakkuk 3:9. So what happens to the earth here?
Split.
It's split. Again, Zechariah 14, 4 through 8. Zechariah 14, 4 through 8.
On that day, a speech shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. So that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to us all. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And it shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. Neither day, nor night, nor evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in the winter.
Look at this. What's going to happen to the Mount of Olives when Jesus comes and stands on it? It'll be split. What will flow from Jerusalem? Living waters. And what we have here in Kings is exciting. Because Adonijah is not the true king. Solomon's the true king. Solomon is a foreshadowing of the great and better true king. The false king has tried to set up his own kingdom for himself. The true king is made king by the promise of the ruler of the kingdom. Note. He is made king by the promise of the ruler. The ruler made a promise and he kept his promise and he made him king. It's because of his promise. By the word of this ruler, it all happened. How? It happened suddenly. On a day when no one anticipated it, it happened all at once. boom, it's done. Wasn't something they built up to. It wasn't something they put on the calendar and said, 2 months from now, we're going to make Solomon king. No, it happened within hours. Get the people together. We're going to crown him king. We're going to do it right now. It was the promise-keeping king's edict that it would happen this day, this time, when no one anticipated it. As a matter of fact, all the rulers of Judah were down with Adonijah celebrating him as king. He's the false king. But they're celebrating him as king when the true king is being crowned. The same thing happens when Jesus completes his work on the cross, when he comes in judgment the second time. It's going to happen suddenly. It's going to happen with great rejoicing by those who are his people at a time when they don't expect it. At a time when the false king appears to be achieving the goal of establishing the kingdom of pride and self. That's what's going to happen. Just when it looks dark, like there's no way out, like, oh no, the kingdom is done for, the king will come. His people will join him. The earth will split with the rejoicing of the people, with the judgment of the king. Brothers and sisters, when we see Nathan and Bathsheba here, they are people who honor and wait on the father of the true king to call forth his son and establish his kingdom. That's what they are. They're faithful followers. And the time is coming when the true king will come. Will we be found faithful to that call, to wait on him and eagerly long for his appearing? Because that's the picture we see here. Eager anticipation of the true king to be established. Let's pray.